I'm going to repeat what I said last Sunday. And I was watching late one night, and those two famous comedians from Las Vegas were on David Letterman's show. And they said their claim to fame was that they had seen Gene Scott's blackboard before he wrote on it. Now, that all makes sense to you, doesn't it? And how many of you have those two pieces of paper we handed out? One that has Romans 1:17 on the left side, and then Hebrews 10 in the King James Version, and the current version of the Masoretic text, the Hebrew, and the current received version of the Septuagint, and the most up-to-date Nettle Allen text of the Greek New Testament. You have that? And then you have the piece of paper that looks like a drunken chicken walked all over it. You got that? We are on territory that influenced the world more than any other statement in the history of mankind. Three words in the Hebrew. You can see it with the black letters here from the Old Testament minor prophet Habakkuk. God said to him, write. Make it plain so that they who read may run with it. Three words in the Hebrew. Wisadak, Beyamanuto, Yaksya. Three words. We've been over it so much, you've got it memorized. Three consonants. Tzedek, for righteous. And we've dwelt on righteous for weeks now. There is some urge built in to mankind. Reinhold Niebuhr, the neo-orthodox theologian, called it a vestigial remnant of God's image in us. There is no such thing as a universal definition of sin, and no universal definition of what's right. I think the time we've spent on the varying definitions of righteousness prove that. What is universal is a universal sense of ought. We just can't do anything and persist in it without convincing ourselves it's right. As Niebuhr says, we're not satisfied to sin. That's what all of us do. We have to convince ourselves and others. Others usually easier than ourselves. That our sin is really not sin after all. There's that compulsion within to feel that we're right by some standard. And that urge has made people seek definitions of righteousness. And we've covered them all. I don't want to spend the day reviewing. All over this board is written words and things. When we started this discussion, we went back into Hebrew mythology and the Greek word and the root for all the Greek words that translate this Old Testament word, the root of which is the three consonants, tzedek. Translated righteousness most of the time. We have a little problem with the English Bible because we get two streams that converge in our language. We get the words that come via one stream, which is justice, judgment, judge, judiciary, juice for law, and judicious or judiciary, which leaks the old Latin words that come out from Latin dire and desire, and the French words, the Italian words that are to say the law. That's what a judge does. He says the law. That stream is used, justice, justification, justice, judge, to translate tzedek words. And then we have the other stream in the English for, in Old English, rightwiseness, being right, which means to be straight. And that confuses the work of a translator because English has both these words. And it's good English to never repeat yourself the same word in the same language, the same sentence, and they're always trying to show off how many different words they have in their vocabulary. So confusion is written into the English translations because sometimes they'll say just, sometimes righteous. And if you open the 26th Translation Bible, where this verse out of Habakkuk is quoted in Romans 1:17, as you see on the paper I've given you, quoted by Paul in his letter to the Galatians, and quoted in a letter to the Hebrews in the 10th chapter. And if you look at the 26th translation or modern version, some of them will translate, the just shall live by faith. Others will translate, the righteous shall live by faith. But there's one word. In the Hebrew, tzedekah, tzedekah. Righteous. When the Greek translation of the Bible occurs, the Septuagint, identified in code by the Latin number 70 because of Aristeus' letter that postulated the legend, I think, that Ptolemy wanted to add to his library the Jewish scriptures, and he asked for a representative of each tribe, and 72 scholars came and translated the Old Testament into the Greek. In fact, it was a three-century process, starting about the 3rd century, up to the 1st, and this Greek translation of the Old Testament, in whatever form it was the Bible of the New Testament that's being quoted by Jesus and all the apostles. And it was and became, was the Bible of the New Testament, became identified with Christianity as their scriptures. Every time they're translating the tzedek words, they use deke, and it produces various words off the root. Righteous, righteousness, justification, justice. Those are the words in the New Testament English that are translating deke words in the New Testament, deke words translating tzedek words in the Old Testament, righteousness. What in the hell is it? That's been the question. The word in ancient Greek mythology, Dike, identified the daughter of Zeus and personified righteousness as a punitive bitch. She enforced the will of Zeus. As Greek philosophy developed, and I've told you in this review, racing along, the philosophers couldn't quite stomach that. And when they grew out of the mythological personification in this evil daughter of Zeus, the philosophers began to postulate cardinal virtues, some impersonal force built into the universe for good and right that you discovered and lined up with, but it was impersonal, not personal. And usually, the philosophers sought to inject their views of what that roll-along impersonal force of rightness was, because we all have this urge to know what's right. And they developed these impersonal standards of rightness, and righteousness, therefore, was conformity with those standards, in contrast to conformity with Zeus or get your head knocked off by Dike. And justice was enforcement of those standards. At the same time, God picked Abraham, according to this book, and chose a people as his oracle people, that he might inject into the stream of history his definitions of rightness. Now, if you can believe, I couldn't. I'm not growing up, but now, Gene, you got to have faith. Well, I knew that. Where'd he get it? I mean, I had a head. I couldn't cut it off. And you all know my history. Every year I declare it at Christmas time. I couldn't get academic wings when I went to college or get any kind of respect until I abandoned the belief in the supernatural. And I've told you, I remember Lou Oliver picking me as his reader in the history department. And he calls me in one day and says, Gene, I look at your grades. I can't understand how you hold on to a faith in Jesus' supernatural and your primitive faith. And then he sat back, put his hands behind his head, and says, I've concluded it's just some, I'm using a word now that Niebuhr used, but he used it in another context. It's just some vestigial remnant of an emotional tie you have to your father. Because he knew my dad was pastor in Oroville. I faced this pressure. No intellectual wings. Until I accepted what they offered in its place. And there's a subtle attack everywhere now of what I remember, because I did my PhD minor in comparative religions. Spiegelberg called the religion a no religion. Just so broad you'd stand for nothing. You can respect alternative faith, but I will be eternally grateful to my agnostic professor, Larry Thomas, president of the Philosophy of Association, or the Association of Philosophic or Philosophy of Education Professors in America. John Dewey, spokesman on the West Coast at Stanford, he said to me, Gene, I don't care what you believe, but if you're going to do a doctorate with me, you're going to know what you believe and why you believe it when you get out of here. And I do it every Easter. I've laid the groundwork to what turned me around, that the Christ that people talk about doesn't exist in history. There's no such thing as a good and wise teacher that didn't make such ridiculous claims about himself. He ought to be committed or laughed out of town. But if you made those claims, including your death and resurrection for the strange reasons that he gave, and 3 days later you came out of that grave, I'd take another look at you. Now, the resurrection can't occur, therefore anybody says it did, it's lying, because it can't occur, therefore it didn't occur, and anybody says it did, you don't bother to read them, because it can't occur, and therefore it didn't occur, and it's ridiculous to even talk about it, because the resurrection can't occur, because miracles don't occur, and you're arguing in a circle. Christianity says, no, it can't occur. And if it did, to the one, if you were it, making these claims, I'm going to pause. In 3.5 years, I laid the last book down and made the last little cross of the T and said there ain't no other answer. He came out of that grave. Now, that's my subject every Easter here. But if I believe in that, it's like if I had been a Jew, though they weren't called that yet, the name never entered history until Judah and Israel separated and they got in a war together. And the citizens of the Judahites, or the Judahites and citizens of the southern kingdom, had the name attached to them. But if I'd been an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. When I came out of Egypt and had seen what God had done, Now, if I'd walked on dry land through that Red Sea, the way Cecil B. DeMille portrayed it's pretty good. I'm telling you, you wouldn't have much trouble convincing me to not argue with God. I mean, those people have to get the idiot kudos for the history of mankind. You're going to argue with a guy who just swallowed up the Egyptian army after he gave you... And you know what I like about it is he knocked the wheels off their wagons before he let the water come down on them. He's got a sense of humor too. If you really believe in God, and that has to be assumed for me to unwrap what Paul had to say, because he believed in God. And I used to be mad at Paul. I hated Paul when I was getting my faith together, because I was struggling to believe and struggling against those that thought I had to park my brain at the door of a church to come in, and struggling with the criticisms and the doubts and the questions until I could resolve the foundation of faith, and struggling with the issue that somehow faith and brains can't meet. I didn't like Paul. You ask yourself, if you are taking the position that Jesus was a fraud, you have papers to put Christians in jail, you're going to put a stop to this idiot faith, and all of a sudden you're riding to Damascus with papers to imprison Christians that show up at the synagogue, and light shines out of heaven, you're knocked on your asteroid, and you hear a voice saying, "Why are you bucking against me?" Then you're blind as a bat as a result of it, and this voice says that it's the Lord that he's been persecuting. Tells him to go to a place in Damascus on a street called Straight. There's a guy there he never heard of named, a stranger to him. And he's led there blind, and this fella tells him everything about him. Knew he was coming before he got there. Lays hands on him and cures his blindness. I think I'd be a believer. So Paul couldn't help me in those days. I mean, I'd get on a horse, take the fall, and the blindness to get the results. Don't want to be left blind. Because that's where I was starting out in faith, without any ability to see it. Now, the point I'm making is, if God exists, if he's who this book reveals him to be, all-powerful, and I've said this in contesting the hippies who deified love. I lived through that generation. God is love. Well, he is love, but love is not God. It is not love that makes God God. It is power. Short, simple, despised as a term, though this generation may view it, power makes God, and power makes right in his case. Thank God he's a God of love. Thank God he has deigned to reveal these other attributes. But if he is God, and the only thing that keeps him God is power, because if the devil or any other force had more power than him, we'd have a different God. That's why the tree was in the garden. You got everything else. I made you in my image. Call it fact or myth. I view it as fact. Doesn't matter. The myth is just as real in its meaning. If myth. God gave him everything, but he kept that tree. It just might as well have been a watermelon. The whole purpose of it was to show, I've given you everything, but I'm still the boss, and I have a right to say no, and you don't touch it. And the reason you don't touch it, I said don't touch it. That's power. We don't like it. We want it. We don't like it. But that's what makes God God. And if he really is, I mean, there are times I'm a doubt. And I used to frighten my dad after death when I expressed some of those doubts. In those years, me and God had some strange conversations. It was all one-sided. He never said anything back to me. Strange, you know. It's awful to talk to somebody and won't answer you. But if God is God, all this righteousness bit reduces down to one simple thing. He's righteous. Because might makes right. You want to argue with his definition of righteousness? Kazowie. Now there ain't nobody left to argue. Well, but I'm going to say that wasn't fair. You ain't here to say it anymore. If God is who this book says he is, I believe it. You don't have to. All I'm trying to do is follow a path to Paul. If God is who he says he is, if God is who this book claims he is and reveals him to be in the history of his dealings with man, I am God, and there's no other. Frustrated with Moses, who wants some credential? What am I going to say to Pharaoh, the ruler of the greatest power on earth? And Moses knew it because he had been in the center of that power. What do I say to him? Finally, God just fed up. Just tell him, I am that I am sent you. Remember when I was teaching on Genesis? Oh, the King James got his flowing phrase, let there be light. No. The Hebrew is very simple. Light be. And there it was. And faith begins, the 11th chapter of Hebrews says, on this very point, that God, from nothing, not mixing ingredients there, from nothing at all, spoke his word, and everything was. Now, if that be the case, God is the definer of righteousness by his being. He is the incarnation of that which some hunger in our being seeks to find and define, righteousness. And he defines it. He not only is righteousness, righteousness is whatever he says is righteousness. And we have judges that play. I told you what the word means. To judge means to say the law. That's the root meaning of the word. Except there's is a limited existential power. Just because they say it doesn't necessarily make it happen. When God speaks, there it is. If he's the God the Bible defines. Thus, when God says, this is righteousness, I referred to a watermelon earlier, if God defined righteousness as kissing watermelons, we better start trying to find a patch. Whatever he says is righteousness. He's the definer. He is and he says it. And in the Old Testament, this word that we translate righteousness through the word dike, tzedek, has no meaning independent. It is limited in its meaning to the covenant relationship. You are righteous or not righteous in the tzedek meaning of the word, only in the context of a relationship, and in relationship to God, only in a covenant relationship with God. That's why this word is developing while the Greeks are doing their thing in the context of a chosen people with covenant relationship. Righteousness had to do with keeping covenant. Taking the word out of context is to wrest it from its bowl of meaning. Righteousness in the Old Testament. We have attorneys here today. We call this Old and New Testament. That English word is pretty much restricted in today's world to last will and testament, because it's a covenant where one person writes all the terms. This old broad thought she was going to get all my money. I've dried some things out in the backyard that I'm leaving to her. And that pretty young thing she hated. And that sister that's figuratively sat on me through most of my life and judged me and pulled me down. I am willing to her a ticket to the middle of the Sahara Desert. I have a real productive mind of evil when I turn it loose. And the testament, last will and testament, lets me do, I write it. Same in the context of what I'm saying. God determines. That's why this is called Old and New Testament. We don't negotiate terms. We don't sit down with God at a conference table. Okay, you want this, God? I want this too. We don't negotiate. You want to relate to me. You want my approval. And I know it's not fashionable to think of the hot place or the good place. And if we take Grumman's definition of life, which is capacity to relate to one's environment, you want an environment through eternity with the source of all life, or the death of separation, and there's quite terrible details associated with that. These are the terms. I set the terms. You don't. That's what's the matter with Dershowitz. He don't like that. That's why he's written this book, The Justice of Genesis. And he got God learning by his mistakes. I mean, he sets out with this plan and has to sit down after a while and say, you know, I expected too much from this creation I made. I made a mistake asking that much. I got to modify it here now. Look at the problems we've created. And all the time, Dershowitz is sitting back here deciding the kind of God and the kind of righteousness he will finally approve when God learns through his mistakes to get there. Now go read the book. It's part of what every week now the Times is parading somebody faith debilitated. I told you what I think about the Jesus Seminar group. They're academics, but they don't act like academics. They sail under the credential. And they would have us believe that they're researching the manuscripts to find the true historic Jesus. And they don't tell you that the Jesus Seminar has a criteria before their vote. They sit and they look at manuscripts of all kinds, and they're going to cast a vote as they meet every year. What are the true words of Jesus? But what they don't tell you is they don't base it on paleography. They don't base it on the historic foundations of the different streams of canonicity. They vote with marbles. And they have black marbles, which means it's blackballed. And they have this criteria going out the gate. Don't even look at the manuscript. If it mentions a miracle, blackball. Because the a priori philosophic position is miracles can't happen. Therefore, this can't be true. Therefore, it's out. No evidence going to be looked at. A priori, miracles can't happen. They have decided, in spite of the evidence, ignoring totally that the seventh cave of the Dead Sea Scrolls is uncovered. A passage in the Gospels, and that the Magdalene fragments, erroneously dated have now been placed between 60 and 70 A.D. And Mark wrote his gospel first, and Matthew and Luke used it. So we're back to that first century I've got here today. I mean, Paul wrote to the Galatians. Somewhere 10, 15 years before he wrote Romans, he wrote Romans in 58 A.D. And if, as one church father says, Paul wrote the Hebrews in Hebrew and Luke translated into Greek, we're somewhere between 60 and 90 A.D., about 60 to 65 for Paul writing it. Now, the Gospels come out after that, between 60 and 70, Mark first and then. I got here, I'm going to read to you today, P46, second century manuscript. Paul in Hebrews and Galatians. We've removed our Bible collection for temporary purposes, but you've luxuriated in the manuscripts. They take the position these had to be written in the second century. That means that the names on them and the claims of the gospel writers are lies. So the whole thing is written by liars who claim to be what they were not. And therefore, since they have the a priori conclusion that it had to be written in the second century, finally recording what had been oral transmission, nobody has the memory to pass on stories. So if there's narrative in the report, it has to be false, blackball. So the prodigal son goes out because it's narrative. If it refers to an Old Testament passage, then that's a claim of a miracle of prophecy. Therefore, if the Old Testament is referred to, it's blackballed. If there's a prophetic statement, because that would be miracle, that's taken out, blackballed. And they end up with 3% left of Mark. Not through scholarship, through a priori prejudice, which they're entitled to have if they would just up front say, hey, this is more the result of previous opinion than true scholarship. And yet crossing the talking head on every TV show now as they try to undermine the historicity of Christianity. Look, God is God, or He's not anything. And if He's God, and He's communicated, He's defined righteousness as abiding by the terms of the covenant in the covenant relationship. And the Sedeck words have no meaning apart from that covenant relationship. Now, I've been showing you for weeks now, there's been a parallel train running through this Old Testament. At the beginning, whether fact or myth, Adam and Eve. God created Adam, didn't create man, Ishi's man, Adam. He created Adam, and He breathed into Adam. Cognate of our word Adam. And Adam became a living soul. He put him in the garden, gave him control, said, if you eat this tree's fruit, you'll die. Satan came, said, God didn't mean what He said. You eat it, you won't die. Furthermore, it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat it, you'll become like God. That age-old competition. Knowledge of good and evil. I will do it and be like God. God threw them out. Graveyards have proven. They've been dying ever since. And the law was given, according to Paul, as a schoolmaster to teach them one lesson. Knowing it is not the same as doing it. And you can know the law, my definition, God speaking, of what relationship with me I will approve as perfect and complete, and if you keep it, you'll live. You don't, you'll die. But from the very beginning, he's laying down another track. Because as he comes down after their failure in that story, either fact or myth, they're hiding, covering their nakedness, and the first act of God is to slay an animal, shed the blood, and cover them with the skins of that animal. The antecedent to the entire sacrifice program through the Old Testament. Leviticus 17:11, whether medical science is going to agree or not, the life of the soul resides in the blood. There's litigation all over the world regarding where does life begin and end. I've already told you Drummond's definition, capacity to relate to one's environment. We now can keep ourselves partially alive, relating in some ways and not. But when the blood poured out, it symbolized death. And early on, right at the outset, their sins separating them from God, God establishes this principle, this hint, this little glimmer of telegraphing a plan that by vicarious sacrifice of the life of another, they might be covered and stand in his presence. All through, from Sinai on, there was not only the rules and regulations to follow, there was the constant reminder they didn't measure up. Because they had the daily offerings, the sin offerings of two kinds. Trespass for the sins they knew about, which required some restitution. Sin offerings for their condition. Trying to make the point that we are sinners not because we sin, but rather we sin because there's something wrong separating. There were sacrifices for sins of ignorance. Daily offerings. The great day of atonement, where they waited. And God had telegraphed by walling his presence away with a white linen fence. Brass on the outside symbolizing judgment in the pegs and in the chains. A door through which they could walk. Brass altar, sacrifice for sins. Great day of atonement. The blood of the sacrifice carried into the Holy of Holies before the Ark of the Covenant that contained God's standard. Bells on the robes of the priest. And if the sacrifice were not accepted, propitiation, if you want jawbreaker words, was made with the sacrifice in the court. And the high priest, representing the people, laid his hands on the animal. And in that act, God, who can say what he wants and do what he wants, said, I will let your sins be transferred to the animal. It dies. And the pure burnt offering, sin offering, the blood poured on the ground, the burnt offering showing the worth of the sacrifice is carried in. Propitiation made, propitiatory, is where adequacy of the sacrifice was recognized as. In all this symbol and ritual, God is teaching a truth. Don't take me lightly. And the bells are ringing as the priest behind that curtain takes the blood. And if the bell stops ringing, you know the lamb that was slain was not adequate. The sacrifice was not sufficient. All of the sacrifices rejected because with flaw or blemish. And the bell stopped ringing because the priest is killed. Because his only basis for standing in front of the Shekinah and the Ark of the Covenant sprinkled blood of the Lamb and sprinkled seven times complete on the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubims in gold. And if the bells kept ringing, there's rejoicing in the camp. Our sins of the past year, our failure to meet of the past year, covered. And as they went on with uncertainty, they had the daily sacrifices still continuing. and the mixed ashes of a heifer and her blood together mixed, sprinkled on them to cover the daily sin. Constant reminder. This is my standard of good and evil. I gave it to you on Mount Sinai. But constant reminder, you're not doing it. A miss is as good as a mile. You're falling short. That's why the New Testament doesn't even talk about deeds. It defines sin with a Greek word, hamartia, to fall short. You fall short. But there's another message being said. I take you on the basis of the sacrifice of another for your sins. And in the New Testament, they ask the question, how shall the blood of animals and goats, something worth less, propitiate for a man? And I've oft used the illustration, paper money has no intrinsic value. And under old economics, you could present the paper and get gold or hard money or silver. Not anymore, but the illustration is applicable. The paper is honored as though it's the real gold in the vault at Fort Knox, because the power behind it will buy up this intrinsically worthless paper for the value stated. These animal sacrifices anticipated the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, one worth enough that when his blood spilled, it was sufficient to buy up the whole field of the world, past, present, and future, and buy up all these sacrifices that have been spent as paper money, because the vault of heaven in God's appointed time. If the claim of Christianity is true, that God himself through his Son stepped from behind the curtain and led forth God's nature on the stage of history and struck a tent in human flesh and incarnated the law and kept it until, as our kinsman redeemer, having kinned himself to us, in Old Testament typology, the inheritance lost could only be redeemed by one near of kin. God could not be faithful to his word and redeem us without kinning himself to us. And that's the meaning of Christmas, whatever the date of the birth. And having moved into the tent of human flesh, fulfilled the law, he, as the perfect sacrifice, buys up all these. Now, it took another dimension, not just the doing of the law was approved by God, but the offering of the sacrifices. Thus, righteousness defined by God is not limited to one kind of behavior. Righteousness is defined by God is keeping the covenant that he writes. There was a covenant of legalistic performance designed, if Paul is right, to teach us the devil lied. You can know good and you're going to end up like Romans 7. What I want to do, I find myself not doing, and what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? The want to is there, the ability is not. But there was a covenant of mercy, a covenant of grace, that for the sinning one, at set times and set places, even Cain and Abel. Cain's problem was he wouldn't do it God's way. Abel did it God's way, and it required a blood sacrifice. Life given up. For sin comes death. Thus, there was this other covenantal performance attribute. Acting in trust on God's word that he would take this sacrifice, and when they led that scapegoat out in the wilderness, your sins went with it. That's a step toward trust, another dimension of relationship. Let me put a third one down. All along, I use the illustration of a train going through a tunnel with windows. Ever so often you look out and you see something outside the tunnel. All the time, before the law was given at Sinai. Paul uses this argument. How can the law given later cancel out the covenant of faith given earlier? Because God gave a covenant of faith to Moses, to Abraham in Genesis 15 before the law was ever given. Thus, that which comes later does not of necessity cancel out what was earlier. Paul was recognizing that as this oracle people used by God to teach His truth and His righteousness were faced with the law that produced failure and comforted with grace of the rituals and sacrifices that gave them continued standing with God and rightness imputed, a forensic thing, taken as though they were right because of the sacrifice, there was another occasional glimpse before and along that God was looking for something totally different from all of this. He was looking for trust. Just simple trust. That's what went wrong in the garden. Everywhere was life. God spoke of death. Satan came along and said there won't be any death. They believed Satan and distrusted God. Now everywhere is death, and God speaks of life. A reverse. God wants trusters. People who will trust Him. People that will, in spite of everything, believe that when God says something, He'll do it. God can be whatever He wants to be. But He's revealed Himself to be a God of love. That's wonderful. More than anything, He's revealed Himself a faithful God. Jeremiah, speak for Him. I'll hasten my word to perform it. Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. Heaven and earth pass away, but Your word will not. God says it. He's not a man. A heathen priest saw that. Numbers, God's not a man to lie, neither the Son of Man to repent. He doesn't turn from what He said. You can count on God saying something. They believe the devil in that story, fact or myth. They distrusted God. And ever since, with all this other teaching stuff, law, and grace and sacrifices and mercy and taking them as though they're not, there were windows into the heart of God that showed what He wanted more than anything was trust. Abraham demonstrated. We have that icon for years back in the foyer. Abraham finally takes the very gift that God gave him. He's going to sacrifice it. Looks heartless. God stayed His hand, but Abram didn't know it. And those who don't read the fine print miss. At the base of the hill, Abraham said, Isaac said, everything else here, where's the sacrifice? God will provide. And at the base of the hill, Abraham says to the servants, wait here, we will return. Plural. He had reached a stage of trusting God to where God had convinced him this was the promised heir, that if he obeyed God, God would raise the son from the dead because he was as certain as he could be. We will come down the hill. And he was right. We did come down the hill, Abraham speaking. And he was right. God did provide and God stayed His hand. But the important thing is at that point God says, now I know you will trust me. The same man who had laughed when he said, Sarah, impossible. The same man that when told to leave family and city, left city and kept family and parked at Haran, which means halting. And when he got to that place in the uplands of Samaria, now called Nablus, and God said, this is the place, a famine came. He doubted and ran down to Egypt. I love this because that means God works with us as our faith develops. But it's clear. Finally, He comes to a point as God tests Him. Now I know you will trust Me. And Genesis 15:16 declares it. His faith is taken by God for righteousness. Trust, I will credit you for your trust. You can't keep the law if it was here. Sacrifices, they work because I said they will. I'll take you forensically. But trust suddenly gets God's attention, and he credits him with righteousness for trust. A new covenant. Righteousness is covenant relationship. God writes a term of legalism. God writes redemptive plans of sacrifice. God now declares, even before that with Abram, for trust, I will credit, not just accounting-wise, forensically. You will now be taken by the taker of eternity as though you are just like me, which is what justification is. You will be viewed as righteous, and I will make your trust synonymous. Habakkuk is that prophet that has cried out to God centuries later now, and he says, why aren't you doing anything? These people of yours are a bunch of rats. And God says, I am. Just listen to me. You'll hear the thunder and herd on the horizon. I have raised up Chaldea, that evil and terrible nation, to come and punish. I saw before you saw. I started acting before you hollered. And here come the Chaldeans to execute judgment on them. Say what? I wanted them spanked but not killed. Don't overreact, God. You! And then he starts this Dershowitz reasoning. I like Dershowitz. In fact, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the God of the Bible, I'd be on Dershowitz's side. But God isn't on trial. And these chosen people have always had that tendency, what's called a pernicious heart of disbelief. That no matter what God does, they put him on trial. And that's why he wiped that generation out in the wilderness. And Habakkuk is talking back. God! Then he uses rhetoric on him. You, who cannot look on evil, are going to make me look at these people? Oh, oops, I forgot. Here, put these blinders on. Habakkuk says, I'm going up my watchtower and see what God says. I don't like the way he's answering my prayer. And in the watchtower, God gave him this message that he was to write. And he said, all this is going to happen. And there's a prophecy of a Messiah. And in the changes of pronouns, the vision ceases to be the subject. And it reads, if he wait for him, he will come. The vision is feminine, by the way. So the pronouns change to masculine because it's a messianic prophecy of the coming Messiah. And then he says, Wisadaka, Diamanuto, Yakya. The righteous, in the context of a covenant relationship, this is the covenant I'm making with you, Habakkuk, just like I made it with Abraham, and write it for all who run to read. No matter what happens, and no matter what I do in my control over history, and theodicity has always been a problem. How can a good God be in control and all this evil exist? And to those that are asking the question, God is saying to Habakkuk, no matter what you see, this is a covenant I'm making with you. And write it down for all who see to run with it. No matter what happens, and whatever you see me doing, and no matter how uncertain the future looks, and no matter how hopeless your circumstance, there are righteous by deed and law. There are righteous just through sacrifice alone, simple little steps. But the righteous one, Wisadaka, Dea Minuto, prepositional prefix. Hebrew words are usually three letters, with prefixes, infixes, and suffixes. By, that's in front. The root of the next word is three letters again. A-M-N. Aleph, Nun, Nun. Mem, Nun. Amen. We all hear it all the time. Amen. Amen. Can I hear amen?
Amen.
Somebody give me an amen.
Amen.
You're full of it. You don't know what amen means. We know it translates into so be it. I told you where this root word is. Emet, emuno, amen. In this case, by the amen of him. Pronominal suffix. If it were of me, as some translations have it, you would have not of him, you'd have the yod there, which is the pronominal. The pronouns are not linked like we do with prepositional phrases. They don't have possessive as we know it. This is by the amen of me. Would be this symbol, but it's of him. That means the one who is Tzedekah by the amen of him. He lives. Now quickly, I've covered this with you. What's the amen? When this Septuagint version starts translating the Hebrew, there are three major words. Translated by the Greek word pistis or its derivatives. Or pisteo. That word pisteo lumps them all. But there are three in the Hebrew. Bata, which means to lean on something for support. To transfer your weight on a staff. Asak, which means to run to a shelter, a mother bird's wings, or a rock. It's an action word in each case that involves committing yourself beyond mere belief. Not just, that will hold me. No, you lean on it. Not just, that will hide me. No, you run to it. When the knee-jerk reactions in relationship to God's faithfulness to His Word among these Tzedek people, covenant people, when they reach the stage that they've seen God keep His Word so often that their first knee-jerk reaction is not, oh, woe is me, where are you, God? But God leads His dear children along. When your first reaction is to run not away, but to God, Hasak, to lean not on your strength, but Him first, to cry out to God for His guidance and help, when your habit pattern, I've used this illustration and overused it, you read the Psalms and you catalog them by the age of David, when he starts writing Psalms, 3/4, 2/3, 7/8 is, woe is me, and then at the end, God, you are there after all. But as you move to his old age, the majority of the Psalms when Absalom rebelled. All of a sudden, you see shorter time on the circumstance and quicker recognition, God's there, and He'll see me through. The muscle memory of faith. You find God will back His Word from leaning and running until a knee-jerk state of mind develops. God's there. God's promised. He'll never leave me nor forsake me. Bless men. It's out of your faith, Patty. Problems are part of life. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee and whose heart are the ways of them who passing through the valley of Baca. Weeping is the word Baca. Valleys of weeping are part of the trip. But God has said, blessed men go through. You go through. You may think it'll never end. Doesn't matter. You may blame yourself for something. Cause doesn't matter. Blessed men go through. And what's the source of blessing? Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee. Strength is the word from which we get Uzi, that machine gun. That God Himself, who's with us, He doesn't say we won't have valleys. He'll be with us in the valley. You don't lose faith. You don't give up. You don't sit down and say, I can't make it. That's running to the shelter and leaning on His strength. And when you reach the stage that that's your normative expression, you are in the existential state of an amener. You are steady. You are fixed. You are a man who says amen to God, whatever happens. Amen. God's going to see me through. We will come down from that hill. Amen to God. Now, what is being said by Habakkuk is that no matter what happens, I'm making a covenant. And Tzedekah is a covenant relationship. This is a covenant as old as the one I made with Abraham. I want people to trust me. They didn't trust me at the beginning. I want to spend time through eternity with people who trust me. And I've said this to you many times. I should do it every Sunday. You want to get close to the heart of God and see there's a little bit of God in you? Answer this question. What do you want from your loved ones? You want perfection? Your lover, your friend, your husband, your wife, your children, your partners. You want perfection? Or you want trust? Well, how so? And in that little glimmer, some of God's image in you just came out. Because that's what God wants. They didn't trust Him. They believed the father of lies, and He's been looking ever since. So even though He's using the law as a schoolmaster and providing grace alongside, He's always been saying, trust me. And now in this crisis of people who didn't trust Him that He's punishing, the righteous by the amen of them. The righteous whose righteousness is adjudged, forensically established and given, this is their standing. Those that are righteous by amen shall live. There are no tenses in the Hebrew. It's either complete or incomplete. And it's incomplete here. Life's not over. But as you continue to trust, God gives righteousness for the trust and life. Continuous for the trust, because that's what He wants. The Reformation, the world was shaken. Not just with Martin Luther breaking the darkness of the Middle Ages. What I consider an equal darkness of liberalism, broken apart by the neo-orthodox theologians when they burst on the scene with Karl Barth's verse-by-verse analysis of Romans. This verse, picked up by Paul in Romans 1:17, picked up by Paul in Galatians, picked up in Hebrews 10, the righteous by bathing. And the word pistis, faith. And pistis in the Greek is not just belief, it's action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. And the faith that God honors is when that action is based upon a belief and confidence that when God says something, He's faithful to His word, He will do it. And this is grabbed out of Habakkuk and made the foundation of the Reformation, made the foundation of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, Paul's great writings. Well, they say the writer of the Hebrews is Paul's composition. The righteous by faith shall live. Then look at that piece of paper on Romans 1:17. Dikaiosune. Dike word. Dikaiosune gar theo. For a righteousness. For dikaiosune. No definite article. They're not saying, ho. They're not putting a definite article there, and if there's no definite article, it's indefinite, because God's not limited to one kind of righteousness. A righteousness from God in outu, in it, which is the gospel, euangelion, apo, pulled away from, apo kalupteti, is unveiled. A righteousness from God is unveiled in the gospel. Whereas there were glimpses like through a porthole that God was going to take people and give them righteousness for their amen, for their faith, for their state of trust. The gospel unveils this full covenant plan that righteousness, as it has been written, kathos de graptai, the righteous by faith will live. You got it right here in front of you. You got it in front of you on a piece of paper. Tiai dikaiosune gar theou in autu, for a righteousness from God in it, the gospel, apokalupteti, is revealed, ek pisteos, eis pisten, from faith to faith. Beginning with faith, ending with faith. Kathos gegraptai, as it has been written, from out of Habakkuk. Ho, de, dikaios ek pisteos zizestai. For the righteous, by faith or from the faith of him, will live. This is supporting the revelation of God's righteousness from faith to faith. Scholars have argued. Karl Barth said that means from God's faith to our faith. From little faith to more faith. There's probably reams I could stack to the ceiling of books trying to translate what this ek pisteos, which is from, and its genitive case, origin, eis pisten, from faith to faith. It just simply means faith is all of it. Luther saw that when he came up with Sola Fide. It's all faith. There's a new track now running. The old track, you couldn't make it. You had to measure up. The old track, because you couldn't make it, required constant sacrifices for your sins. Once for all, a sacrifice adequate and a fulfillment of the law removed it all. And there's a new track. Faith is all you have to have. Oh, this just bothers the Catholics, for example, who say it's God's word, so there must be an actual result. Well, there is. Because God not only, and this is the subject for next Sunday, God not only judicially imputes to you standing of righteousness under a new CEDEC, covenant relationship. God says it, righteousness, what He says it is. He says, you trust me, I hold you free of all guilt, justified, righteous. I credit you righteous for trust. But I'm doing something else. I am giving you a gift, an indwelt I hate to use this, but I'm out of words on it. Part of myself. As naive Christian faith says, that which was conceived in you, Mary, was by the Holy Spirit. The whole claim of the Christian church and the role of the Holy Spirit is that two things happen in the so-called born-again experience. I may be the only preacher that actually believes in it. That you not only forensically are taken as though you are just like God and viewed through the spectacles of Christ, and because of your trust, He looks at you as though you are perfectly righteous. And you're taken as though you're not. Imputation, a judicial standing conclusion and state of being. But there is still that yearning of the soul to be right. And the born-again experience says, in that same act of trust, there is an impartation of life implants. And there is, that's why the traditional words are regeneration, born again. There is put into you that which is, I can't find another word, part of God's own nature as He breathed into Adam. And there comes into you an invisible implant of God's nature until you become a dual person. And the Galatian letter says there's warfare, like trench warfare, going on between the fruit of the Spirit, if it stays there, that will bring forth fruit, and the old nature that seeks self. People say, Scott doesn't care about righteousness. See, I'm a preacher's faith. I don't care about your righteousness, and I care less about mine. But I do preach, as part of faith, that God not only takes me as I am, and imputes to me righteousness under the covenant relationship, that for faith, as I keep saying amen to Him, He treats me and views me and imputes to me righteousness. But He does something else. He puts His life in me. That's why I tell you, you don't have to change to come to this church. But if faith develops, God will put life in you, and you will change, and you'll be less aware of it than others. It'll just happen. You won't be flaunting it like the hypocrites, because the fruit of the Spirit is a growth of life nature. Spirituality, literally in the Greek, the expression of the Spirit. The spiritual person is literally the Spirit's person. The fruit of the Spirit is the outgrowth. You don't go to an apple tree and hit it with a club and say, grow apples. It's a natural outgrowth. Bad seed can't produce the implant of God's Spirit. Ah, it's not that mystical. You hold radioactive material, you don't see anything, but it's going to change your cell structure. If you believe that God is, and that His Word spoke and not a thing came into being as we see it, then it's not too great a leap that He can speak a word of promise and an embryo of His life in your being, as you keep trusting, can begin to affect your character and life until the fruit of the Spirit, God being Himself through you, comes out. That's what righteousness by the amen of you is, and you live. And the last word in this verse, zizestai, is in the middle voice. We don't have voice in English anymore like that. We just have active and passive. What's middle voice? You know it already, and I'm done. Voice tells you how the subject participates in the verb. The man who lives by faith will keep on living by faith, because zizestai is middle voice. If this be true that I'm preaching, for your own sake, that's what middle voice is. If I'm going to cut pie in the middle voice, I'm cutting a piece for myself. If I'm cutting it for you, I'll put it in a different voice in the Greek grammar. Middle voice means I, the subject, am doing this for my own sake. The life of faith, for my sake, I will keep living it. Because God has given me a new opening of righteousness, tzedekah, that's based upon me faithing. And if I am faithing, he will give me righteousness and life, and I want my life to go on. Therefore, for my sake, I will say, send the test. Oh. I just want to teach faith. I don't want to have to crush it. Don't give me any tests. I'm in 71 years. I'm entitled to tell you folks how I got here. And I shouldn't have any more testing. If I want to die. But if I want to live by faith, if I want the righteousness credited by my amenness, there's got to be something continuing in my life. For my own sake, I want the opportunity to say, damn the circumstance, God's on his throne, he and I together will see it through. Faith, 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 a righteousness from God, from faith to faith. So, cheer up, saints. Hope it'll get worse. For your own sake, happy birthday. That's my message.